The All Supremacy of Christ is the title of the message today. The All Supremacy of Christ. We've made it to the end of Ephesians chapter 1, and we've gone through this concept in the last few messages. And just the purpose statement of each of the last few messages was rediscovering the believers and the church's true identity in Christ. We went through that in the first four verses. Rediscovering the gospel. As Paul teaches the gospel here in verses 5 through 8 in Ephesians, we see how there's a lot more to the gospel in God's eternal plan than we initially experience when we receive Christ. That there's these amazing words in there, like predestined to adoption and elect or called. And I've stated that I love election and I love predestination. And I want to state here today, this morning, that I love the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ and all that that means for His people from age to age and for our eternity with Him. The negative shouldn't have to even be stated. If Christ were not all supreme, wherein would lie our hope? How then should we live? But that is not the case as we see it in Scripture. And what does it mean that He is all supreme? We saw how Paul, in the third message, summed up all things in Christ as the very will of God. And then he turned to prayer for the people. And the prayer which we caught the tail end of in the reading of the text today was that our heart may be enlightened, so we would know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. The word knowledge here in the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, look at verse 17, for example, that God may give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him. That's not just the normal occurrence of the word knowledge. It has a prefix to it in the original language. And what it means is, it's not just that you would know. I mean, we all talk about things that we want to know, right? It's not just that you would know. It's not just gnosos. It's epignosis. Epi is the prefix, which means full, complete, true, super. And so this is Paul's prayer for believers. And how do you and I, when we walk around in our daily lives, do we sometimes wonder, okay, where's Jesus? Where's God? Is He concerned with my life? What should my concern be with His church and His kingdom? And do you ever feel like you're in a religious cloud of confusion? Like Brother John was doing earlier, don't raise your hand. You know? See, but that's not necessarily the norm. That's not the way it should be. Paul here is setting the tone for the absolute supremacy of Almighty God so that the believer can live in the full, certain, settled knowledge of Him and live a victorious life. That's what the prayer is about. That's what it's for. And now he comes to another doxology of praise in the sermon today as we look through these verses. And we're going to rediscover the all supremacy of Jesus Christ. This is so important because many a God has made a claim to being powerful. Many a God, many a religion has made a claim to benefit humanity. But are they all equal? And they're not. And so we're going to see one of the highest views today as we look more carefully at the text. It comes and goes all too quickly in the span of about four verses. But these incredible statements about who Jesus really is. The all supremacy of Christ. Is Jesus just your friend who sits beside you in the car? The co-pilot, the co-passenger, who just, he's there with you hanging out, he's your buddy? Or is Jesus also your sovereign, your master, your God, your creator, your savior, the powerful one, the overcomer, the Eternal One, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Daniel, the King of Moses, the King of Isaiah, the King and Head of His Church. And it happens, the pendulum swings throughout history, in different places at different times. And people work very hard to spread the gospel of Jesus for the salvation of lost souls. And there's many ways that people try to describe who this Jesus is. And sometimes the descriptions fall a little short of the absolute all supremacy of Almighty God. He's not just a religious choice. He's the only one. So what does it mean? And what does it look like? And as we begin, I'm actually going to ask you to, you know, keep your page noted, marked there for Ephesians 1. I just want you to come with me for a moment, and we're just going to look at a view of God from Isaiah chapter 40. I invite you to turn with me to the prophet Isaiah, 8th century B.C., prophet Isaiah chapter 40. And I just want to spend a few minutes looking at how God is revealed, how God is described here in the text in a period of time when the split kingdoms, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom of Israel, were falling away, some into idolatry, but there was a remnant of those who were faithful, and God was raising up foreign nations to come to judge His own people, but He reveals Himself through the prophets. And I just want us to, if you have your Bibles open there in Isaiah, I just want us to park for a little bit and think about who God is and how He is described here. And we're going to take just a few verses out of this chapter, starting in verse 12. Oh, starting in verse 10. You know me, right? I want to pick up context. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. You know, even that in itself, the prophets, they speak in amazing pictures. It's like parables. It's like metaphor, but it's more than that. But even that description itself very clearly shows us who is the shepherd. Who's the shepherd? It's the Lord Himself. I know pastors get to be called under-shepherds and a shepherd of a flock and things like that, but who's the real shepherd of God's people? Who's the only true shepherd of God's people? It's the Lord Himself. But now, look at how He's described here. Verse 12 of Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span? What does that mean? Now, everyone, this is wonderful. I love how the prophets speak. Everyone, just look at your hand. Where's the hollow? What's the hollow of your hand? Just got one little spot right here. And the prophet says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? The earth is 75% water. Anybody ever been out on the ocean or such a big lake that you couldn't see the land anymore? Anybody hold all that water right there? It's a rhetorical question. God does. And marked off the heavens by the span. And what's the span? It's in context. It's the span of a hand. Anybody do horses? You measure horses by what? By hands. So the span of your hand, okay? The heavens, marked off by, who has marked off the heavens? Who holds the waters in the hollow and marks off the heavens by the span of His hand? Who does that? God does. It goes on. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Anybody seen the Rocky Mountains lately? There's something that God can weigh on a scale, on His scale. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for the burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So the waters can fit right here, the heavens he marks off by the span of his hand, and all the nations of the world, past, present, and future, are like two things, at least here, as I'm going through it all too quickly, on the scale. We don't use scales anymore, but you all know what they are. The scale. And when you're trying to weigh the scale, what's the speck of dust? You're trying to weigh something on a scale. I mean, a speck of dust doesn't even affect the weight on the scale. There's dust everywhere, right? But to God, all the nations are like how many stories do we need as believers today? God has already given us Moses in the time of Pharaoh and the 10 plagues and the setting free of God's people from Egypt. God has already given us Daniel in Babylon under Darius the king, who was tricked to set a law that Daniel would be killed if he performed religious worship to the one true God. We already have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the firing furnace. We already have the story of the shutting of the mouths of the lions. We already have the idea that God is God and nothing else is. The nations are as nothing before God. Let's go to verse 12. I'm sorry, 21. Yeah, I just read that backwards. That's on me. Isaiah 40, 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. I mean, our curtain was at home in our house this week. It fell because it's one of those things, that frilly thing that you put up on the rod and it has a billow, and I don't know how to do this stuff. And I'm trying to straighten out this curtain. How does God do the curtain? The whole heavens, he can just go whoosh, like a curtain. We're talking about measurement of scale here. Who is God? Verse 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like rubble. Was I exaggerating a second ago when I blew at the dust on the table? To whom then will you liken me in first person? That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. He's the creator, the one who leads them forth, their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Oh, wow. So God holds the water here. He counts and measures the heavens by the span here. He weighs in the scales the dust of the earth, which is all the nations, which are meaningless on the scale, and he blows them away. And he created the stars, and he draws a curtain across it all. Anybody do a little bit of study of the stars? You know, the constellation Orion? He's the hunter. He's got a belt, and he's got a sword, and he's got Orion up in the, you can see two shoulders and kind of two legs, a quadrant. His upper right shoulder, when we look at it, it's the left side, is an orange star. It comes out orange. The name of it, not to be confused with the movie, is Betelgeuse, is the name of that star in the constellation Orion. The size of that star, the diameter of that star, is equal to the circumference of the path of the orbit of the earth. Almighty God put that there. And Almighty God knows every star by name. And He's kept it there our whole lives long. We go day in, day out, night in, night out, not even looking up to the stars to see the witness that they hold out for us. We just presume that they're going to be there. But here in Isaiah it says, I, Yahweh, am the one who put that there. And I know it all. How big is your God? Why do you say, I'm not just being cynical. Look at verse 27. I'm not just being cynical. Why do I say, how big is your God? Because the prophet, in a period of time when the people of God, 8th century BC, were tempted to fall away from God, the prophet exalted the glory of God, the supremacy of God, in a time when nations were going to come and judge his own people. They're going to be tempted to say, well, our kings are being taken away. What about us? And they're going to have the same question. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? See, we do that all the time too, don't we? Modern day, we suffer through something, we go through a trouble or something, there's a big problem, and what's one of the first things we say? Oh God, where are you? But we call it a Jobian question. When everything falls apart and everything is taken away, you know, where's God in Job? He comes to Job and says, were you there when I created? Were you there when I set the land and the boundary between the lands and the waters? Were you there? Who gives the eagle flight? Do you know? So the thing that has carried God's people from generation to generation is the supremacy of God Himself. You see, God does not change on the basis of our circumstances. God is God. He is supreme. He's always on His throne. He's always in control. It's powerful. See, and that's why the end of this chapter, let's just read it. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? I'm in verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, the formal name of God, the I Am, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He's the Creator. Does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for Yahweh, those who wait for the Lord, will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Why did I take a pause in Ephesians to go to Isaiah? Because anybody have that verse, mount up like as on wings of eagles? You have that maybe somewhere in your home. You know, it's one of those verses you can buy. Maybe it's a memory verse. You can frame it. You can put it up. And we all like that. We all want that, right? We all want to be able to soar off the cliffs above all the troubles of our lives, right? But I'm going to suggest this. You'll never get there if you don't do the whole first part of the chapter in the first place. It's really hard to soar if God is first and foremost not sovereign and supreme in our lives. It really is all about God. So let's now turn back to Ephesians and walk through this to rediscover the all supremacy of Jesus Christ. Wow. In Ephesians 1:19, first of all, we see Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and absolutely affirming God's mighty power at work. The first point, God's mighty power at work. When he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his power. So that's the first point, God's mighty power at work. And if you like filling in the blanks, we have that for you there in the bulletin so you can walk along. So God's power toward who? Pick that up at the end of verse 19. The surpassing greatness of his power toward who? There it is. Toward us who believe. Toward us who believe. So this power of this idea, as we go back to the Ephesians, and we're going to pick up the Isaiah comparison in just a moment. The power, the idea of the eyes of our hearts being opened, enlightened, to have wisdom, to have revelation of the super knowledge of God and who He is, to understand His predestination, His election, our adoption, our inheritance, the gospel itself of Jesus Christ, that God's people are a possession for God, and we also get an inheritance. To understand all of this, this is all being done for the benefit. Anybody do insurance? I know some people who do some insurance. And on the insurance contract, you have what's called a beneficiary. Anybody got beneficiaries? Or maybe on your last will and testament, you got beneficiaries. Okay? God works out these things in His power for the benefit, the beneficiary of His people. For us who believe. All of this is in accordance with what? Notice I'm using the words of the very text itself. These are in accordance with the what? The next fill in the blank. All of this that God is doing is in accordance with what? It's there in the text. There it is. God's power, the working of the strength of His might. Now, the book of Ephesians is going to deal a lot with God's power. We're going to continue to run into this over and over and over again. And it is in juxtaposition against the powers of the world, the powers of Satan, the powers of sin. But God is working out His perfect plan and His salvation for the beneficiaries of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And He's using His power on our behalf to fight against other powers. What I just did was another definition of supremacy. Okay? It's beautiful how Paul puts this all together. You know, he's already mentioned this in Ephesians 1:11 when he talks about how we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. In this part of Ephesians, Paul is just focused on God and His will and His ability and His power and His working and His mighty strength. So first of all, God is simply at work. If we're going to rediscover the all supremacy of Jesus Christ, we need to realize that God is not passive. Everybody hang in there with me. Did I lose anyone yet? Are you with me? Because when you have to preach on something that is the absolute all supremacy of Almighty God, there's not a lot of illustrations in our lives that can catch what we're talking about. It's just right here straight out of Scripture. Okay, so hang in there with me. Anybody ever heard the idea that God created the world kind of like a wind-up toy? Anybody ever heard that thought? It's out there. This thought is out there. God created it. He wound it up. He set it down. He let it go, and He stands back. He's a passive God. Lets the world go whatever way it wants to go. Sometimes He comes in. He hangs out. He intervenes. He does a miracle or two. Then He stands back. Anybody ever heard that idea? Passive God? No, point number one is that He is working out all things according to the might of His power. God is not a passive God. He didn't wind it up and let it go. He is an active God who is literally using everything to His glory. Principle among which we're going to learn about as we move on about Jesus Christ. So if we need to rediscover the all supremacy of Jesus, we need to acknowledge, first of all, God's at work, and He's always at work. Remember Isaiah 40, what spirit gives Him counsel? Nobody. He's always at work. So the second point, God's power in Jesus Christ's resurrection. So how is God's power at work? We're going to go, as we go through these next few points really quickly, is about how is His power at work? What is God's power achieving? What is the Father's power and plan doing? And Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 1:20, see, I have to always go back and pick it up, second half of 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. God is working His power, His strength, His might. These are in accordance, what are? These things that believers would know and be beneficiaries of who God is in the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 20, which He brought about in Christ. When? When He raised Him from the dead. So God's power was brought about in whom? Fill in the blank, first line. God's power was brought about in whom? In Christ. We spend a lot of time in our lives trying to look for some kind of answer from God. I actually have a, Very intriguing book, which I would suggest to anybody. It's called Finding God's Will. Subtitle, A Pagan Notion. I believe the author is Bruce Waltke. And he says that a lot of times people are very concerned with finding God's will on some superficial circumstances that aren't even what he wrote about in the Bible. And he says that's actually pagan religion. That you go throw a coin in the well and make a wish. Or the idolaters, they go and they give an offering of something to an idol, and then they hope to get something in return. That's pagan. That's not Christian. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not our Creator. That's not our Savior. All right? So what's going on here is that the very power of God is magnified, centralized, supreme, and shown to the world in a particular person, place, and time. And who's that person? Paul says, it's in Christ. So if you're looking for some kind of power to some kind of issue, to some kind of answer, to some kind of problem in your life, but you're not looking to Christ, you're going to miss God's greatest power. Because that's where it is. And what is so powerful about Christ? And we go on. Okay? When he did what? Raised him from the dead. We're going to spend some time talking about that. Because this is awesome! We say this frequently here at the church. I hope you hear it every Sunday. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who died on the cross for our sins, and rose again from the dead. But has that message become familiarity? Contempt? This is the single most powerful thing that God has showed us. God in the flesh came to the world. We killed him. But he didn't stop there. He both paid the penalty of our sin against him, and he rose from the dead, conquering our greatest enemy, death itself. This is the very power of God. And it is for us. It is for our benefit. You see, the Apostle Peter also has a similar view to this when he says in Acts 2, 22 through 24, on the day of Pentecost, just hear about his view about how God is working the power of his plan through the resurrection of Jesus. When Peter says towards the end of his sermon, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God predetermined it and planned it that the Romans and the Jewish corrupt leaders of that day would take Jesus and kill him. Was that a surprise to God? No, it was his predetermined plan. Why? Because he's working out his power through that to save sinners. And he goes on, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Aha! Did you hear it? Did you hear it? Did you hear this? Paul says that God is working out his power, and in the first primary place is in the resurrection of Christ. Okay? That's the power. It's in Christ. When he raised him from the dead, Peter's going to say in the sermon of Pentecost that the power of death, it was impossible for that power to hold Jesus down. You have a clash of the powers. You have God against Satan. You have good against evil. You have truth against lie. And you got Jesus conquering it with God's power. Did you see the play of words there? And Paul's going to do that through the rest of the book of Ephesians too. I'm borrowing that from Peter right now. But it's this idea that where is the power of God found? God, where's your power in my life? Are you looking to Christ? Because it's in him. No place else. You will be, I will be, absolutely dissatisfied if we look to anyone or anything else other than Christ. But if you look to Christ, you will not be disappointed. It's the very power of God. Third point. So we're going to rediscover the all supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we see that God's mighty power is at work. First of all, then we see that God's power is in Jesus Christ's resurrection. And then the third point today, God's power is in establishing Jesus' absolute supremacy. Anybody? I guess we don't use the word supremacy a lot in regular speech, do we? Have you heard the word? It comes from the word supreme. How supreme is Jesus? He's all supreme. Notice how Paul says it here, going on now in halfway through verse 20, where after it says, when he raised Jesus from the dead, raised him from the dead, Paul goes on and says, and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand, in heavenly places. And notice the description of the right hand position. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, Paul does the play on the idea of power there too, because he's talking about in verse 19, the surpassing greatness of God the Father's power toward us who believe, which he brought about in Christ and his resurrection in verse 20. And then in verse 20 and 21, he says, but he seated him then far above power and dominion. So there is one and only one power from God, which is shown in Christ. And then all other power, Jesus is greater than. Now, it says there that he is placed in the position of the name above all names in this age and the age to come. So we're going to do a little audience participation right now. I want you all to name a name, any name that comes to your mind. Name a name, past, present, future, earthly, spiritual, name a name of anything whatsoever. Name a name. Somebody shout one out. Alexander the Great. Roy Rogers. Jesus is greater and already seated above that name because his name is greater than any other name. Name a name. Elijah. Jesus is greater. Caesar. Jesus is exalted and greater. Moses, Jesus is greater. Martin Luther, Jesus is the name above his name. Josiah. Jesus is greater than Josiah. I love the youth group. I love our guys. Mary. Jesus is greater than Mary. His name is above her name. And y'all are being really gracious already, but keep going. There's more. Solomon, Jesus is greater. You named yourself. That's beautiful. Y'all could name yourself right now. Jesus is greater. What else? David, Jesus is greater. His name is above all names in this age and in the age to come. Jesus is the supreme. Name another name. Billy Graham, Jesus is greater. Cancer, Jesus is greater. He's above the powers. He's above the rulers. Usually someone by now has said Hitler. Jesus is greater. Name another name. Satan. Jesus is the name above names, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is greater and supreme in this age and in the age to come. Name another name. Jesus is the greatest. Xi Jinping, how do you pronounce the president of China? The president of America. Past, present, and future. You see, this is the theology. This is the view. This is the vision. This is Paul. And now I'm just going to tip my hat because we have to keep going. If Isaiah saw Yahweh as being absolutely superior in all things, holding the waters here and counting the span, the heavens by the span of his hand. And the nations are like dust on the scales. And now the Apostle Paul comes and he is revealing to us the mystery that Jesus himself is in that place of absolute supremacy. That Jesus is no less. In fact, we will see, we actually sang it, the special music that came in, that Jesus is the I Am. As the Apostle John will say in the Gospel of John, before Abraham was, I am, said Jesus. That Jesus takes on the name Yahweh, I am, as his self-identity. Jesus is no less than the same God of Isaiah 40. We trifle and we mix up silly little relational things about Jesus at the expense of his magnitude, his glory, and his supremacy. I mean, I like country music as much as the next guy, but that song, Jesus Take the Wheel, just about drives me nuts. Seriously? You know, hit a patch of black ice, got the baby in the car, and then I don't know if I just let my hands off the wheel, and I yelled, Jesus, take the wheel, and we didn't have an accident. Well, good for you. I hope that was true. But Jesus is infinitely more than that. He's more than that. He's more than that. Jesus says to all the presidents of all the nations, past, present, and future, why don't we serve him that way? Why don't we know him that way? I'm not trying to be critical. I'm saying let's stop trifling with the minutia and let's let Jesus be who he is, worship him for who he is, and be the people that he wants us to be, because he is all supreme. So after raising Jesus from the dead, God then what? Fill in the blanks really quick. Back up on the screens. Seated him at his right hand. How authoritative is Jesus? All in person, place, in time. And we can go ahead and click these up faster. How long is Christ supreme? In this age and in the age to come. There will never, ever, ever again be a time when Jesus Christ is not absolute in power. He is now and forever will be. Wow! You know, he said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Jesus knew he had this power. He knew he had this authority. We have to move on. So if we're going to rediscover the all supremacy of Jesus Christ, number one, we need to acknowledge that God is at work. He's not passive. Number two, God's power is primarily displayed in Christ. And then especially, number three, in his resurrection. Oh, that was still number two. Number three, the absolute supremacy of Christ. That he is the name above every name and all names, both in this age and in the age to come. So point number four, God's power in establishing Christ's dominion. God's power is also displayed in establishing Christ's dominion. Look at Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. So fill in the blank. How many things are in subjection to Christ's ruling authority as king? All things. All things. Now, some people might have the misconception that this means all things for those who believe in him. There's no qualification here. But that's what people might accidentally fall to. How much is Jesus supreme over? Well, he's supreme over his people, but then there's a ton of other people who don't follow him and don't believe in him. Are you telling me that Jesus is supreme over the non-believer too? Answer? Yes, he is. He has dominion, rule, power, and authority as sovereign over. Why? Because he's the creator. He's the creator. So he has dominion over your life, over my life, over America, over China, over Russia, over Jutai, over everything. I don't I think we somehow lost some of this teaching. I don't know why. I don't know how. But if we just don't let God be God as He's revealed in the Bible, we lose the power and glory and supremacy of who He really is. But actually, that's the center of everything in the first place. You know? We can't lose this. We can't just live a superficial relational religion where Christianity makes my life a little bit better this week. That's really not what this faith is about. It's not. This faith is about the glory of our King. And it's so much so about the glory of our King that we as His people would be willing to serve Him at all costs. That's what this is about. Do we really understand His dominion? His dominion in creation, His dominion over the believer, His dominion over the non-believer. I mean, this is the very reason why we can go on mission and tell other people who don't know that they can be saved if they come to Jesus Christ the Savior. Well, He's not my God. You know what the answer is? Oh, yes, He is. Oh, yes, He is. You just don't know it yet. But you got to get to grips with Him. You got to get to understand who He is before you die. Because if you don't know who He is and you exclude Him from your life, you're going to meet Him as judge instead of as Savior because of His dominion. Wow. And we actually saw that in the opening call to worship from Psalm 110, where the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." John Flavel said this about Jesus. "He embraces all things that are lovely. He seals up the sum of all loveliness. Things that shine as single stars with a particular glory all meet in Christ as a glorious constellation." In Colossians 1:19, "It pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. Cast your eyes among all created beings. Survey the universe. You will observe strength in one, beauty in a second, faithfulness in a third, wisdom in a fourth. But you shall find none excelling in them all as Christ does. Bread has one quality, water another, raiment another, medicine another. But none has them all in itself as Christ does. He is bread to the hungry, water to the thirsty, garment to the naked, healing to the wounded, and whatever a soul can desire is found in Him." Wow. Let's keep going. God's mighty power is at work, displayed for the world to see in Christ's resurrection. He is established in His absolute supremacy as the name above all names, and He has dominion over all things. And lastly, point five, God's power in placing Jesus Christ as the head of the church. God's power in placing Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22, second half of that verse, "and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So to fill in the blanks, Christ is head over all things to what? Christ is head over all things to the church. I do really like our mission statement here at First Baptist Church, glorifying Christ and worship community and mission. You know, we just celebrated a reminder of the Reformation. And we talk about that a little bit here at our church. And there was a confusion 500 years ago as to who is the head of the church. And I don't want to stand up here and bash denominations. That's not my purpose. But I could even suggest to all of you gathered here today, some people mistakenly suggest that in an evangelical Bible-believing church, the pastor is the head of the church. Am I the head of this church? Never will be. Never. Never. Why? Who's the head of His church? Jesus Christ and Him alone. It is with Him that we have to do. It is to Him that we give our worship. It is to Him that we give an account of our lives. It is He alone is worthy It is our obedience unto Him that gives Him the glory. It is all about Him. And this is in the good and the bad. If there needs to be reconciliation, reconcile to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If there needs to be repentance, repent for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If there needs to be obedience, let's obey together and serve in the church to the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Later on in Ephesians 4:15, when Paul lays out the idea of how when Christ gave gifts to men for the building up of His body, it says in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So Paul uses this idea at least two different ways in the book of Ephesians. Here in this verse, in 1:22b through 23, he establishes Christ is the head of the church. Do you realize that Christ existed before the church did? So the church springs forth from the Messiah bringing the people together. But the church exists how? In Christ, her head. And we are the body, and we all need each other. And we don't serve here as individuals. We serve here as a collective together as Christ's body. Our identity is in Him. But He's not only the head in terms of authority, kephale, the one who gives the authority, the teaching. He is also the goal and the purpose. When Paul later on in chapter 4:15 says that we are to grow up into Him, even Christ, the head of the church, He's also the goal. So He's the one who has all power and authority as the head, but He is also the goal for all of us together to become like Him. He's the model. This is who we are to be. This is His church. The church is called His what? His body. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. The church will not find her true identity fulfilled unless it is in full obedience and submission to Christ, her head. I want to share with you one last illustration thought, and we got to bring this to a close, don't we? So I was at a pastor's conference some years ago, and there's a guy named Joseph Tan, and he was a persecuted Christian from Central and Eastern Europe, and he would tell stories of a time when they came to arrest him, and when they came to arrest him as a pastor in his country, he wasn't free to be a Christian pastor. They arrested him for evangelism and teaching, and they started taking his books out of his library, and they would parade them past him one by one before they took him out to the burn pile, burning his library right in front of him. And I'll never forget the conclusion to his message that day to a pastor's conference, where he said, you know, it's very interesting to me that when Christians in America have invitations, like, you know, evangelistic invitations, churches and crusades, they invite people to come and make a commitment to Jesus Christ. He says, this is not what we teach in our country. We don't teach that. He says, we use the word surrender. You see, because a commitment might be defined by the person making the commitment. I will commit to Christ a little bit. I will commit to Christ 50%, 70%. There's some things I'm going to hold back. And Joseph Son was making the point. When we come to the all-supreme King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it is not up to us as to how much we commit. He says, we teach people that if you're going to come to Christ, surrender everything and come all the way and give your life fully to Him. We can't do that if you don't trust Him for who He is first. And what we've seen today from Paul in Ephesians is the same picture as from Isaiah in chapter 40, that He is the all-supreme, absolute King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So how do we respond? There's simply one filter that we should use in any decision making, and it is the Word of God, the Scriptures. We are in a church where we hold the Scriptures as the very authority of Almighty God. Scripture is the final authority on all things faith and practice. Secondly, I play with the word application. A lot of people, they read their Bible in a devotion, they say, how do I apply this to my life today? I actually twist that around. The main question I want to ask is this: how do I apply my life to this book? Not how do I bring this book down to apply it to me. It's how do I turn anything and everything in my life over to what this book teaches me? So application isn't how do I apply the Bible to me. It's how do I apply me to the Bible. Revival based upon personal repentance and surrender, not just commitment to God's will and God's ways in all areas of our lives. That's what this would look like if we understood how supreme Jesus is. And so then, what would it also result in? We would mount up as on wings of eagles, and we would soar. Is Christ all supreme in your life? Have you met the power of Christ personally in His resurrection? You see, He's alive. He's not still dead. Have you prayed to Him to receive Him as your Lord and Savior? Your sins are forgiven when you believe in Jesus Christ. And then, do we pray along with our Savior? Not my will, but your will be done in all things. And we surrender everything to Him. If you have not come to know Jesus as your Savior, don't wait. What are you waiting for? Come to Him even right there, right now, as you sit there. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are Creator, You are Savior, You are Supreme. You are one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. At Christmas time, we call You Emmanuel, God with us. You took on the form of man. You walked the earth, Jesus Christ. And by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, the mighty power of God worked it so that You would die on the cross for our sin. And You rose again from the dead, defeating death itself. Lord, I pray that we, Your people, would look to You in all things, trust You in all things, surrender unto You our very lives, and use us, Almighty God, that we would mount up as on wings of eagles and live for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.